And then as we continue making our way through the Irish Articles, we're in that section that pertains to the fall of man, original sin, and the state of man before justification. Will you please read together with me? We believe that all sins are not equal, but some far more heinous than others, yet the very least of them is of its own nature mortal, and without God's mercy makes the offender liable unto everlasting damnation. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 105 asks us, what are the sins forbidden in the first commandment?
The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism, in denying or not having a God, idolatry, in having or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, the not having and avouching him for God and our God, the omission or neglect of anything due to him, required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of him, bold and curious searching into his secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate and immoderate setting of our mind, will, or affections upon other things, and taking them off from him in whole or in part, vain credulity, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, and insensibleness under judgments. Amen. And this is only the first part. Brett broke it in half for us because it is so lengthy. So is the other section as long as this?
Yeah.
Wow. You read this stuff and it's amazing what these guys thought of. They were thorough. All right, please remain standing for our New Testament reading.
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and we will be reading verses 1 through 9. People of God, hear again the word of God. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down." Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And then once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination, that we might be able to understand what He has to say to us this morning. So will you please bow your heads? Father, how grateful we are to you that you give us this chance as your people to meet together, guarding and protecting it with the commandments so that we wouldn't neglect it. So we see again, Lord, your tremendous care and concern for us and provision for us, that you protect us against our own tendency toward willfulness and waywardness. And so seeing that as the case, we ask, Lord, please come to our aid again. Help us that we might we might draw from this eternal, infinite well of wisdom the spring of life once again, that it would be a refreshment to our spirits that grow weary as we live in the midst of this depraved and perverse generation, that we would find new things and old to amaze us, to cause us to be filled with a delight in doing this, that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation. I pray, Lord, that you would please help us, opening our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Exodus, I would ask if you would please turn there with me once again. Exodus chapter 30. We began looking at it last week, and we're going to move down, picking up Moses' narrative past the altar of incense now. And if you would please move down to verse 11, and we'll pick it up there. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." So again, here we see God gives this commandment, this instruction to the children of Israel, and he says, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. So God gave the commandment, but he also guards it by saying, you have to give this ransom or plague's going to break out on you. But if God gave the commandment to Moses to take the census of the children of Israel, why was there this explicit threat of the possibility of a plague for destroying them in the event of their disobedience? But it's simply this. God commands the what, the why, and the how. All of his creation is to be viewed as an extension of his will. All of creation exists to accomplish the will of God, you and me included. That's our whole point of being, is that we help God accomplish his purpose. So God establishes the how, the why, the what. He establishes what we should do, why we should do it, and how we should do it. He establishes the boundaries for all of his creation, every part of it, including us. And for us in particular, he establishes these boundaries as an expression of his love toward us in the covenant. These are dimensions of the covenant that God has made with us, the covenant of grace. These are loving parameters that are established for our good, for our improvement, for our greatest happiness. Think about it, dear ones. God's rules are few and very simple. Whenever a culture starts moving away from the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, as the basis or foundation for its jurisprudence system, their body of law grows immense. It's so huge, and pretty soon you just lose sight of all these laws. If you ever looked at communism, the laws under the former Soviet Union, there were laws that pertain to everything. It gets too big. But this is so beautiful. These Ten Commandments, they cover absolutely everything. We looked at half of the first commandment. Look at all this stuff that covered this morning. It's remarkable, all of the things that are prohibited or that we have to do, the things that we're commanded to do. It's an amazing thing. But without exception, God's rules, his commandments for us are an improvement to our lives. They are an advantage to us. They're a benefit to us. Think for a minute how the rules of God have improved your lives. How has your life improved since you came to faith in Christ? Think of what it was like before that. What path were you headed on? Running full tilt, heedlessly, right? Towards a brink, towards a cliff. You would have run right off it until God brings you up short. And then you think of your life, it's established. It's made stable. It's made secure. You think of all the dimensions that God attaches to His commandments that are a blessing to you. You think how these are the very things, these rules, these commandments, they brought us from a place of making decisions that were ruining our lives, bringing us from there to this place of where we find happiness and contentment, if not in everything, in most things. Surely in most things. The purpose of God that He's established in our lives through His commandments, it helps us to find purpose and meaning in most things. Isn't that what you were looking for when you came to faith in Christ? Was your life not aimless and purposeless? Driven by shiftlessness? But now He brings us to this, to find happiness, contentment in most things. Even in the difficult tasks of life, we find purpose, we find meaning in it. And we think of how God is so good to us in this. How good God is to us in this. The psalmist says, oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you've stored up for those who fear you, and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. God has stored up for us abundant goodness. And the world sees it and they hate you for it. They hate what you have. They hate the blessings of God evident in your life because they can't have them though they try. This world is insanely committed to thinking that there's another path to the blessings of God than according to His commands. There isn't. You cannot have the blessing of God apart from the command of God. It won't work. It doesn't work. It cannot work. And as men try to obtain the blessing apart from the command, it only serves to plunge them into a deeper pit of suffering and woe. And so God says here, through Moses to the people, then every man shall give a ransom for himself. This is already familiar to us. We read about this when we studied through the book of Numbers several years ago. Numbers chapter 1, if you want to turn there. If not, I'll read it to you. Numbers chapter 1. This was very significant, I thought, and I wanted to impress it on you at that time. It says, Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above. All who are able to go to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. And then it goes on, it lists their names, and it says, skipping down to verse 17, not that the names are insignificant, but skipping down to 17, then Moses and Aaron took those men who had been mentioned by name, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they recited their ancestry. They had to do this. They had to demonstrate that they were, in fact, members of these tribes who were going to be included into this great army of God. By their father's houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and above, each one individually, as the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. So we see here a couple of things. Number one, that biblically speaking, that male head of household is established clearly and pronouncedly here, and that the blessing of God comes to families through male headship. This is a very crucial concept here. I know we live in the midst of a culture. Women's suffrage has not done us any favors. None. Zero. Not one. Feminism has been one of the greatest evils ever perpetrated on humanity. It is not a good thing that women have accomplished or achieved this perceived independence. It's not independence. They've done nothing more than bridled themselves to Satan's whims and devices. Satan has broken up the family through this. It's a terrible thing. A male head of household was a good thing. It was a good thing to women in that it improved their lives. It improved their stability. The dependence they had on their men was their blessing from God. Even as the commandments of God are blessings to us. You cannot have the blessing of God apart from the commandment of God. So here's one thing. We see the establishment of male head of household, the establishment of patriarchy, and the significance of that. But secondly, we also see here that God is using this ransom to evidence, to show who are those who will be part of his army, the army of God, the army of the Lord. You know, when do you think was the last time the church viewed itself in a militant way like this? That the church viewed itself as being part of the army of God, the army of the Lord. You know, we live in our day, most evangelicals are neutered pacifists. But we are to view ourselves an army, specifically an army of the Lord. And remember that we're not in this fight alone, that there is a myriad of heavenly hosts that fight for us and alongside of us. They're all around us, constantly fighting in the spiritual realm on our behalf. The book of Daniel in chapter 7, 8, and 9 in particular demonstrate that in the most amazing way when Daniel describes the visitation of the archangel Michael and how Michael said he got hung up. He said, on the first day you were fasting and praying by the river, God sent me to you with this message, but it took me 14 days to fight through the stronghold in the angelic realm. It's really remarkable, but that's the truth of it, dear ones. There are these unseen beings all around us. But remember that no evil can befall us, not you, not me, none of us, unless it's by express permission of God. You know, when we looked at last time, we looked at this book of Numbers, we saw that they started numbering who? They started numbering the males from 20 years and older. And I made a point to you that that was the age of majority, 20, not 18. You know, at 18, then even more so now, think of how immature a person is. Think of how immature a person is between 18 and 20. You know, up until 18, that person is still pretty much under the thumb of their parents, right? Up until 18. But all of a sudden, at 18, now they're released to what? To give indulgence to their lusts and corruptions. When you think about it, I would be willing to bet, like myself, most of you find that your greatest regrets in life occurred during that small span of time. Remarkable, really. But the point being that it takes a while to become mature. I'm still waiting, I know. Les marvels at and says, you act like a teenager. Yeah. But we think of how that immaturity, it's remarkable. But also think of how our corrupt generation has recognize that, seized on it, and created centers of indoctrination that we call universities that are particularly geared towards capitalizing on those tendencies of a young person at this age and furthering their corruption and perversion, and so attaching all this baggage to young people that they'll drag through lives. And now look at what's happening. 36% in a recent poll of young ladies coming out of our universities don't know if a man can get pregnant or not. Is that education? Women go there by the droves and they're defiled there, and over again. Men go there and are emasculated in great numbers, so they come out of there not even knowing what gender they are. Being told that masculinity is a terrible and toxic thing when masculinity is a thing most needed in our era. What madness we're witnessing. And sadly, how so many of us took part in it. And God only knows what madness Israel was a part of and took part of when they were stuck in their Egyptian bondage. He keeps that from us. What happened? What depths of depravity had Israel sunk to in their Egyptian bondage? We just don't know how much of Egyptian paganism they'd adopted. I don't know. But when God numbers the fighting men, and those men make ransom for their lives of the half a shekel, it's completely right and fitting and showing that they are giving demonstration of abandoning their allegiance to another sovereign. They are saying here, they're stating, we no longer are loyal to them, but we swear our fealty to you, to the God who rescued us out of our Egyptian bondage. To the God who said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You have had other gods before me, but no more. You didn't obey me, but now you will obey me. You may have participated in vile pagan practices in your land of bondage, but you shall do so no more. And by this half shekel, I allow you to ransom your life back, but I am claiming you as my vassal. You belong to me. And that, in essence, is what is happening here, dear ones. God had purchased them unto himself, not out of corruption unto corruption, but out of corruption unto holiness. Even as our response was to our New Testament reading, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. When a nation takes a census of its people, it's in order to take stock of its strength. That's the whole point of it. We just had a census here in our nation just a few years ago, and it wants to estimate. It wants to estimate its strength. It wants to estimate, in our day, how many taxpayers there are so they know how much income there is, so they know how much they can defraud people of by sending it to Ukraine and then having it sent back again. Have you seen those numbers recently, by the way? How much of that money that was sent to Ukraine was returned to various politicians? Unbelievable. Tens of millions to Chuck Schumer, Nancy Pelosi, Mitt Romney, Mitch McConnell. I go on and on. It is remarkable. This is nothing other than a huge money laundering scheme. That's all this is. Okay, that was a commercial, I guess. But when a nation numbers its people, it is trying to estimate its strength. Primarily, its strength of fighting men. How many fighting men are at my disposal? That's what we see here happening. We see it here. Everyone included among those who are numbered in verse 14, from 20 years old and above. This is the purpose, to see how strong a fighting force they have. This is the purpose that God has given us for our lives. He's redeemed us for this purpose. He has redeemed us that we would become a member in the army of the Lord. And that's how we need to view ourselves, that we are members of the army of the Lord. This is the purpose he has given us. Does he need us? No. He doesn't need us, but this is his purpose for us. This is how he gives our lives purpose. And now we are to live in subjection to him by whom we were redeemed. And that's why, if you recall, when David numbered the people back in 2 Samuel chapter 24, that it was so severely punished because God didn't tell David to number the people, first of all there. He told Moses to number the people here. He didn't tell David to number the people in 2 Samuel 24. So that's the one thing. David just went out and did it on his own. It's a bad idea. We don't act apart from God. We act according to his commandments, right? So also in David's giving census and numbering the people, it was a kind of act of rebellion where David was having the people, the men, to look at themselves as no longer the ransomed of the Lord and subjects to him, but subjects to the Lord, but subjects to David. So it was almost as if David was leading these men in a great insurrection against God. And so a great plague broke out against David and all these men. Bad idea. Remember, God ordains the what, the why, and the how. Remember that. It's so crucial. Whenever we attempt to install additional layers of rules in front of, apart from, aside from what God has already given us, it never goes well. Or when we flat out reject those rules, it always goes bad for us. So he says, when you take the census of the children of Israel, this census was useful, it was right that the people should be numbered, because it was by paying a ransom for every individual, and by the males in particular, for their families, that they should acknowledge God as their sole king. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And so this was a testimony to that. God was their sole king. You know, the Apostle Peter works from this concept, when this concept of our being ransomed from our former conduct, our former way of life, our worthless way of life, when he says this in 1 Peter, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on a father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold or a temple half shekel from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He says here, gird up the loins of your mind. Kind of a strange saying, but the NIV translates in a more understandable way. It says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober. That we can get hold of. We get that. With minds that are alert and fully sober, and our senses not being dulled by drunkenness is the opposite of that, so that we wouldn't be aware of what's happening around us, but with minds that are alert and fully sober so that we can see what's happening, so that we can see clearly what's happening all around us. This world is corrupt and deceitful in ways that we are just learning we have been unaware of. And it uses its corruption, it uses its deceit to try and turn your hearts ever away from trusting in and following Christ. And so we need to be alert, fully sober. It takes self-conscious courage to face the reality of what's coming every day. Every day! You hate to look at the news for today. What's happening today? Our world, our nation, our communities are collapsing. We're being invaded, and no nation that has ever suffered invasion has ever fully recovered. They're never the same again, never. The collapse is coming. How do we prepare? I don't know how long we have to act, but my recommendation is, and I'll put it out there for you right now, is that we identify some particular area, we buy as much property there as we possibly can, and we establish a community of believers where we are our own support network. We police ourselves, we govern ourselves, we help each other, we trade with each other. I really don't see another way. The reemergence of city-states, I believe, is inevitable. What we currently have, it's unsustainable. What we currently have, society can't go on existing with what we currently have. Cities are collapsing. Money is worthless and becoming more worthless or less worthful. There's nothing. It's valueless. We can't keep living like this. We cannot live in such close proximity to utter godlessness as persists all around us. Castles and walled fortresses were a really good idea. A militarily defensible position it's essential. You know, I know there's lots of logistical questions. Who gets to join us? How does that happen? When there's another breakdown in society, there's going to be people attempting to flee the chaos and they'll learn about us. How do we decide who can join us, who to turn away? I don't know. But I think these are questions that each and every one of us has to be pondering. If this doesn't happen for 20 more years, that'd be great, because I'll be close to the grave and I won't care anymore. But somebody has to. But whether we ever embark on such a thing or not, this is imperative: to keep your minds fully alert and sober. Especially regarding the times in which we live that God has placed us in, while we continue to maintain our hope fully on the grace that is brought to us in Christ. And so, that admonition of the Lord to his disciples 2,000 years ago is as pertinent today as it was then. Be dressed for service and keep your lamps burning. 1 Peter, in the next verse down in verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Okay, we used to do that, don't do it anymore. There's no sense denying our former ignorance because God's fully aware of it already. You can hide it from me, you can't hide it from God. So instead, Peter says, nope. As obedient children, don't conform to your evil desires any longer. Use your emancipation from those former aimless, worthless things to be obedient children now, because now is all we ever have. We have no control over the past. We can't change a thing about the past. We only have the now. The now directs the future, but the now is what we have. We can make a genuine repentance of our former corrupt way of life. How? By becoming obedient children. Now, Paul, in thinking about the judgment of God that's coming upon all disobedience, he points this out as comfort to the church. As comfort. That the destruction that's coming upon all disobedience in his day, he points it out as a word of comfort to the people in his day. 1 Thessalonians 1, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest in evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, when he takes vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Please understand, those who are obedient children. So this being the case, dear ones, the unbelieving Jews are not our friends. Do you understand that? The unbelieving Jews are not our friends. They weren't the friends of Paul or Peter in their day. Paul says that Jesus Christ is bringing judgment on those who are persecuting them. Who is persecuting them? Jews. The unbelieving Jews. Who killed Jesus? The unbelieving Jews. Unbelieving Jews are not our friends, dear ones. They are our enemies. Christ came in the most incredible demonstration of fiery judgment ever when he destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70 as an example of just how angry he was toward these people who rejected him. So for any nation to make friends with these unbelieving Jews is to make themselves enemies of God. It is to join the Jews in their apostasy, their disobedience, and therefore fall under the righteous judgment of God. I wrote this before I saw yesterday's headlines that Hamas was bombing Israel. It's judgment, dear ones. And that's exactly where America is right now. They've made friends with unbelieving Jews. The Jews own our monetary system. How messed up is that? The Jews are not our friends. They are our enemies because they are the enemies of God. Think of this, dear ones. Since 1948, when the UN banded together, stole a portion of the property, the land of Palestine, and gave it to Israel, has the world been better off or worse? I tell you, it's worse. The whole world has descended helter-skelter into a pit of degeneracy. Degenerate disobedience, i.e. Epstein Island. You know, Ghislaine Maxwell's father works for Mossad, the Jewish intelligence agency. I believe Epstein Island is a CIA/Mossad operative that they used it to blackmail people. They got them sucked into this, and then they get the goods on them, and then they force them to do whatever they want them to do. We are called to be obedient children of Christ because he ransomed us from our former way of life. You also be holy in your conduct because it is written, be holy for I am holy. God has ransomed us in Christ, who has set himself as our example that we should follow in his holy footsteps. What did Jesus do? He abandoned the Jews. He told them, judgment's coming upon you. Get ready. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God has ransomed us in Christ, who has set himself as our example, that we should follow in his holy footsteps. Be obedient, be holy. And Peter says further, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout your time here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold or the temple's half shekel from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The people of the Old Testament ransomed their lives with the temple's half shekel. In that way, they manifested their change, their shift of allegiance from an evil sovereign, from Egypt, to God, to the good and the just one. We've been ransomed by a far more valuable price than a temple's half shekel, but by the inestimable blood of Jesus Christ. He was ordained before the foundation of the world, manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Your faith then, dear ones, is not in vain, because Christ was raised from the dead. The resurrection of our Lord from the dead is God's evidence to you that your faith is a lively hope. It's a good hope. It's a trustworthy hope. That faith in Christ has redeemed you from your former worthless conduct. So may we then, all of us, as good soldiers of Christ, join with our brother Timothy, Peter, and Paul, refrain from entangling ourselves in the corruptions that are in this world through lust, and strive by the grace of God to put to death the misdeeds of the flesh and to live as obedient children whose lives have been ransomed from our former worthless, aimless way of life. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for redeeming us from our former worthless conduct, of which we are ashamed to even think of, which we are so glad to have departed from. And so now I pray, Father, for your grace to be with each one here, enabling us to be good soldiers of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.